Let's read together Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No. Only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. What are these articles? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved, Scripture and the Reformed faith speaks of faith in two main senses. It refers to faith as a bond. For instance, in answer 20, it speaks of those who are engrafted into Christ, a bond between the branch and the vine, as it is described in John 15. And that bond of faith there is essentially the Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ, and hence with the triune God. Besides being a bond, faith is also an activity, a twofold activity of knowing and trusting in the Lord. That's question and answer 21. What is true faith as an activity? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in the Word, but it is also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, is granted all the riches of salvation. God's word rightly ascribes to faith a unique saving role. Faith is the only way of knowing God in Jesus Christ. Good works aren't. Natural intellect isn't. Faith is the only way you know God. Faith is also the sole instrument of justification. That is, we are declared righteous in the sight of the Holy God, righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, mind you, by faith without works. Faith is also, and this especially now, faith as a bond, faith is also the only means of sanctification. The Holy Spirit works in us to transform us by faith alone. Of course, good works flow from this. Faith is also the sole way of spiritual life. Apart from faith, you're dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. This is Romans 1 verse 17. The just shall live by faith. You live by believing. You don't live by working. You work because you live. You don't work, you don't live by seeing. You walk by faith and not by sight. And so it is that it is entirely possible for a church or for a denomination to do or have an awful lot of things, but still to be dead, because that church or that denomination lacks faith. You could have a large membership of thousands, of tens of thousands, of hundreds of thousands, and millions, and yet be dead. You could have millions, or even literally billions in the bank, as a church, and be dead. You could have great singing, like the Mormons, and be completely dead. You could have enough activities in the church so that both sides of the bulletin couldn't fit them in, but yet be dead. You could even have a solid, apparently, a solid reputation for orthodoxy in the eyes of many. That is, as Revelation 3 verse 1 puts it, a name that thou livest, and yet thou art dead. And if you want examples of what I've been describing, just think of the Northern Kingdom, which rejected the house of David, the temple where God dwelt, and the word and law of Moses, and became a false church. Think of the Roman Catholic Church. Millions. Millions. Think of the Protestant Church of the Netherlands. Utterly corrupt and rotten. Think of the Episcopal Church US, the minister of which preached at the wedding of Prince Harry. Denominations on the whole without true faith and rammed full of false doctrine and unbelief. The just shall live by faith, and outside of faith, all the buildings, all the pews, all the money counts for nothing. That spiritual bond, that activity of trusting God as revealed in the scriptures through Jesus Christ alone, that's the only way of life. And outside of that, you have death, the death of unbelief, the death of doubt. It's doubt that kills churches. And we're going to look at faith versus doubt. Faith versus doubt. In the first century, in apostasy, and in us. Faith versus doubt. In the first century, and in apostasy, and in us. We're going to treat our subject somewhat historically, looking at faith in the first century, moving into the early church, and then apostasy, and to the present day with ourselves. The first grand issue involving faith that meets us on the pages of the New Testament scriptures concerns the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Who is he? Do you believe the truth about him, or do you doubt? We see this in Luke 1, even in the nativity narratives. In Luke 1, verse 31 and following, the angel Gabriel told the Virgin Mary who it was she would conceive and give birth to. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary believed. Later in that same chapter, we have these words from Zacharias concerning his own son, John the Baptist, insofar as he served the proclamation of Jesus Christ. Luke 1:76 and following. Thou child, John the Baptist, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, and the day spring will give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And if we move from Luke 1 into Luke chapter 2, we have the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. We read then of Simeon, a devout man waiting for the consolation of Israel, personified in the Messiah. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, he said, when he held the little baby in his arms. Thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. And as you know, elderly Anna came in, saw the baby, and then spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. That's the key issue. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And the disciples grappled with that. Right from the very start, we have these words of Nathanael concerning Jesus. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And when Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana, we read that, quote, his disciples believed on him, for he had shone forth his glory in that principal miracle. Some months or even years later, Peter makes that climactic statement on behalf of all the 12, though Judas was never really part of them spiritually. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's striking too that one of the most explicit references to Christ's true identity occurs in the narrative involving the Samaritans in John chapter 4, not the Jews. That woman in John 4 verse 25 says to Jesus, I know that the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus told her, I that speak unto thee am he. Then the woman left him, told the people of her city, come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Is not this the Christ? Later on in that chapter, we read that many of the Samaritans believed in Jesus because of the words of the woman. Then they came and spoke with Jesus himself, and many more believed when they heard him speak. But as you move through the gospel according to John, you see that not everybody believes. There's faith and there's doubt. And John particularly develops this truth. At the end of chapter 5, Jesus admonishes his hearers, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, How shall ye believe my words? Faith. It's the key issue. At the end of chapter 6, the narrative that deals with the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus then teaches the truth of irresistible grace. No one can come to me and believe, except the Father which has sent me draw him, unless it's given to him by a divine and supernatural light. And then verse 66 says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. It was a hard saying, and they couldn't believe that. The truth of irresistible grace. So they went home. Jesus then turns to the 12. Will you also go away? Peter responds, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. A good place for the chapter to end. But then Jesus retorts, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil, referring to Judas Iscariot. Jesus already knew that he was going to betray him. And so we read time and time again in this fourth gospel account that Jesus' person and works and teaching inevitably created a division. A division between believers and unbelievers. Here's chapter 7, verse 12. There was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Chapter 9, verse 16. Jesus heals the man born blind. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man's not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. That's one opinion, an opinion of doubting and unbelief. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. And again, chapter 10, verse 19. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. He's been teaching them that he is the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He calls each of his sheep by name. The sheep know him. They hear his voice and they follow him. And therefore there is a division. Many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Faith and unbelief with regard to Jesus' person. Who is he? One group of people can see him for who he is, and the other ones, even though he's there in their midst doing miracles, teaching them, just can't see it. And closely related to this first grand issue, Jesus' person, is the second grand issue, Jesus' work. Not only who is he, but what sort of a saviour is he? These two questions, you understand, are intertwined. In John 6, is Jesus merely a miracle worker? No. Is he merely a feeder of bellies? No. Is he an earthly king? No. He refused that and walked away. Jesus teaches instead, and progressively through the scriptures of the four gospels we see this, that he is the crucified one. He saves. He is the Redeemer. He brings consolation only by his dying on the cross for his people. Jesus taught this to his disciples slowly. It was too difficult a lesson to give them right at the start. They would have choked on this strong meat. He taught them this after they had made a good confession of him at the Son of God, as if to say, now that you're all clear who I am, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we've got to base one. Now we move to base two. I'm going to tell you more about my work. I've already been teaching you about it, but I'm going to speed up the instruction. Thus we have in Matthew 16, after Simon Peter's great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, we read these words, from that time forth, and not really before it, began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And a couple of verses after that, Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The only way in which we can take up our cross and follow him, if Jesus is going to take up a cross, and if the cross is the way in which he is going to die, in which he is lifted up, as John 12 and other places put it. And when Peter hears that, the cross, Peter, who believes rightly concerning Jesus' person, hasn't gotten his work straight, so Peter protests, Lord, bad way to start a disputation with Jesus and a disagreement with him. Lord, be it far from thee, this shall never be unto thee. And the same Jesus who told him that he was blessed and making a confession as to Jesus' own person says to Peter now, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but of man. And even after the cross, true believers found the cross hard to understand. We see this with the two on the Emmaus Road. Jesus came to these two forlorn and distressed people and said to him, what are you talking about? Why are you so sad? Well, do you not know the news concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people? The chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we trusted, we hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And Jesus says to them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe. You're doubting. You're doubting because you haven't understood the scriptures. Slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, the cross, and to enter into his glory? And then he interpreted to them the relevant portions in Moses and the prophets, the things concerning himself. And intimately related to Jesus' person and work is a third issue. Is he risen? And that especially is treated in John 20, the passage we read earlier. Peter and John come to the empty tomb. John was a faster runner, but a bit more timid. He got there first, he peered in, he didn't go in. Peter's bolder, he passes them at the entrance and goes right on in. In the sepulchre were the linen clothes and the face cloth, which was sitting by itself elsewhere. John, at least, seeing this, believes that Jesus was risen. He grasps the fact. Verse 8 says, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. But the next verse adds, for as yet they, Peter and John, knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead, which leads me to conclude that John, and Peter too for that matter, didn't understand the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, as key in the history of redemption. But John, at least, believed the fact. Jesus is risen, but he only understood it as an isolated fact, not as fulfilling prophecy, and not as key in the history of redemption, not at this stage. Later that same Sunday, in verses 19 through 25, Jesus appears to the 11. No, he appears to the 10, because not only Thomas was absent, but Judas wasn't there either. And then Thomas, being told later, "We have seen the Lord," the doubting apostle says, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, except I put my finger in them and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And then 8 days later, counting the days inclusively from the first day of the week, we come to another Sunday. Christ appears again and says the same words, "Peace be unto you," before turning to Thomas. "I heard you, Thomas. Reach hither your finger. Behold my hands. Put your hand into my side. And be not unbelieving or faithless, but believing." You understand who I am. You've understood now my work. Believe also in my resurrection. Thomas gets the point. And from being unbelieving, he makes the great confession, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then responds, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, moving more quickly, after the ascension of Christ, when the disciples have grasped who Jesus is and what he's done at the cross and that he's risen from the dead, there are at least two major issues that the early church had to grapple with and believe. And the first one is the Catholicity of the church. That the church is not just Jewish, and the Gentiles aren't second-class citizens in the kingdom. This is a massive issue in the book of Acts. The church, including the apostles, struggled with it. The same issue crops up time and time again in the epistles. Gentiles are brought in. Are they fully equal? What about the Old Testament and Jewish ceremonial laws? And they had to believe the liberty that God gives to his Catholic or universal or global church in the New Testament age. The other big issue, brought out way more clearly and fully, is that of justification by faith alone without works. In Romans and Galatians especially, but elsewhere, such as Philippians chapter 3, over against the Judaizers. So the Catholicity of the church and justification by faith alone, they're intimately related too. In the post-apostolic church, that is to say the body of Christ after the apostles have died, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the church writes the Apostles' Creed. It wasn't written by the apostles, you all know that, but it does summarize what the apostles taught. And answer 23 of our Heidelberg Catechism records it. And notice question 22. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? You can't doubt this. You believe it. You receive it as truth. And you're confident in it. In 325, the Nicene Creed was written. It set forth in confessional form the Orthodox doctrine, particularly of the Holy Trinity. In the next century, 451, we have the Chalcedonian Creed, which settled a huge controversy regarding the person and natures of Jesus Christ. And if we move further forward over 1,000 years in church history, we come to the Great Reformation, which is far and away the period of the fullest development of the truth in the post-apostolic age and church. We have the Lutheran Reformation, where God brought the development of the truth to a far higher level than before that mighty man. And then came the Calvin Reformation, which was, as many have called it, a sort of second Reformation, whereby building on the former Luther Reformation, excluding some erroneous elements, and going further in the key points, the full riches of the Reformed faith were set forth. The same Reformation period saw a veritable explosion of creeds, nothing like it in the history of the Christian Church up to that point or since, with massive advances, particularly in the area of salvation, especially justification, and on the doctrine of the Church, the nature of the Church. What really is it? The sacraments of the Church, going from 7 to 2 and set forth biblically. The government of the Church, not under one man, the Pope, with the hierarchy and bishops, but pastors, elders, and deacons. The marks of the Church, and so forth. And from faith, and not doubt, comes confession. I believed, therefore have I spoken. From that comes preaching. I believed, and therefore I proclaimed the truth, the Church says. Missions, catechism of children, and all the activities of the Christian Church come out of faith, the source of it all. Continuing our historical analysis, but we're interested, of course, in the glorious truth about faith, we can say that generally speaking, the last 300 years or so, from certain perspectives it's more, from other perspectives slightly less, they have been marked by apostasy in the heartlands of the Reformed or Reformation faith, namely in Europe. There are other areas where the Church and the truth have gone up, but in the heartlands, the general message has been that of apostasy. To summarize some aspects of this, you could say that the battle between faith and doubt started with an attack over those centuries on God's three great works. The first was on salvation. Salvation by grace alone. That is, God graciously chooses his people in Jesus before the foundation of the world. He then lays down his life for all those whom the Father has given him alone. Grace saves them by effectually drawing to Jesus every last one of them through faith alone. And they're all kept by the Good Shepherd in his hand. And this truth was corrupted and is being corrupted by the heresy that salvation is dependent on the free will of the sinner, which produces man-centered preaching and churches filled with doubt. Doubt, really doubt, because then it depends on me and the weakness of my own will. That work of God of salvation was challenged and by many denied, marking a huge falling away. And then providence was denied, God's sovereign rule over all things. More and more grabbed a hold of man's mind, the false notion that God is a sort of great clockmaker who winds up the universe at the start, that is, he creates the world, and then he steps back, and the world is governed merely by natural laws. And eventually, the unbelief reached further back to creation itself. We think particularly of Charles Darwin and evolutionism, with the Origin of Species in 1859, so that all there is time and motion. Materialism and atheism, ideological or practical. And so God is progressively robbed of all his works, salvation, providence, and creation. Therefore, he's robbed of his worship, and he's robbed of his existence. Because a God who doesn't save by grace alone, a God who doesn't govern the universe, a God who didn't make the world, doesn't do anything. Why would you praise a God like that? What does it mean even to believe in a God like that? God becomes impossible in his own world. And in the hearts and minds of those rational, moral beings upon this planet. Then the churches, of course, lose members because they already lost certitude. They were filled with doubt. Question and answer 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. True faith is also an assured confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation, freely given by God, merely of grace, only upon the merits of Jesus Christ. Then that statement, which to you sounds so obvious, so clear, becomes childish. If only, says modern wistful man, at least some of them, if only we could believe this. A wistful looking back at the past, but now we've grown up. It's impossible for us to go back there. We've eaten of the tree of the knowledge of evolution, of deistic, mechanical, providential overthrow, and of the free will of man. And after this, and even alongside this, is doubt not only in those three great works, but doubt regarding Scripture. How do you know that the Bible has been preserved, that the texts have come down to us faithfully, that they really are what were written in the start of the New Testament period, or the Old Testament text for that matter? And is the Bible really authoritative? Because we've all these other spheres of knowledge, and they claim with certitude that they're right, and yet they contradict what God says in his word. And can a book that's so old really be the last and final word? And then, since people's heads are filled with unbiblical ideas, they actually find the Bible unclear. No, the Bible's clear, your thinking isn't. And can the Bible really be infallible? Surely there are mistakes in it. There were mistakes in it, mind you, regarding salvation and providence and creation, because this is where the doubters turn the tables. They say it start when they want to bring in their heresies, but the Bible doesn't actually oppose what I'm saying. You're just not interpreting it right. And then when their views take hold and they win people to their own heretical views, then they turn the tables and say, you see, the Bible's actually wrong because we're teaching this and we know we're right, and it opposes it, so the Bible's wrong. Ah, lovely. Doubt. Doubt regarding Scripture. Doubt regarding theology. How can you do theology, that is the systematic study of the knowledge of God. When you have doubts regarding his works, what he does. When you have doubts regarding his words, what he has said. And then you reinterpret traditional doctrine like original sin. Everyone knows, who studied it, what it really means. But since we can't hold that anymore, we've got to try and reshape it in some way that we can get away with in the 21st century. We reinterpret it. And of course, then you have doubts regarding the creeds. That is, you have liars who are ministers, and liars who are elders, and liars who are deacons, and liars who are members, because they don't really believe what they say they believe. They subscribe to the creeds with crossed fingers behind their back, or maybe even on the table, because nobody believes what the creed teaches as a summary of the Word of God. The doubt, of course, starts with the Reformed creeds, which are much longer, much more detailed, much more sophisticated theologically, but the doubt doesn't end there. It goes all the way back from the Reformation era to the ecumenical creeds. This is where most of the churches are today. It goes all the way back to the ecumenical creeds, and then it even gets to the Apostles' Creed itself. And it even gets to the first line. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. But you don't. And your professors don't. And your members don't. And your ministers don't. And they can't preach in Genesis chapter 1 or all the other many chapters in the Bible, or even the fourth commandment that mention God's good creation in 6 days. And then how can you dare ask scientists and modern people to believe that? And yet Scripture says, but confidence in Scripture has already been eroded, yet Scripture says, through faith we understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, so the things which appear were not made out of other pre-existing matter, like the evolutionists teach. And when you get to line 2, you think to yourself, it's not suddenly now we can believe the rest of the creed, because line 2 says we believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And modern Christianity, for the most part in our continent, doesn't believe in the eternal generation of the Son. They say that John 3:16 is their favorite text, for God so loved the world, and then they interpret that to be every human being out there, and therefore Jesus died for everybody on the cross. Arminian heresies. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, only it's not only begotten, the eternal generation of the Son, it's his one and only Son, it's his unique Son. And there goes the Apostles' Creed, and there goes what John is saying, and there goes the Nicene Creed. And it's no better when you get to line 3, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. How can we believe in a virgin birth? That was the old modernist heresy going back now, especially some 100 years, to the Presbyterians in the US. And as for the resurrection on the third day in the fifth line, are we really sure? Are we really sure? Doubt. And what about his ascension into heaven? Human beings don't just rise up into the sky. And his sitting at the right hand of God the Father, how can we believe that if we deny that God providentially rules over all things? And as for his coming again to judge the world, that is his second coming and his final judgment, that's too much. Too much for us to accept. And as for the forgiveness of sins, we're so confused we don't even know what sins are. Everything's so man-centered. The real sins are homophobia, racism, and all the other politically correct issues of the day. And as for the Ten Commandments and sin against God, the real ethical issues, who cares? Who cares in the church either? And our own resurrection of the body and eternal life. This slide into the unbelieving abyss is continuing in our day, because with the loss of creation comes the loss of creation ordinances. That is, those things that God ordained at the creation and in connection with the creation in the opening chapters of Genesis. Work. Think of the attack on work by Marxism. And the Sabbath day of rest. Gender. That we're all male or female. Marriage. The family. Being male or female. Marriage. The family. We are told these things are merely social constructions. They're just what people have believed in the past, but there's no real basis for them in science and reality. Instead, we've got to reinvent them. That is, destroy them. Man's dominion over the creation and over animals. What does that mean? In our crazy evolutionary world. And as for clothing and nakedness, you know, the only real basis for clothing is man's shame because of the fall. If we're really animals, if we really are evolved, why bother? People used to say, we don't believe because we can't believe in Christian theology, but we like Christian ethics. But you can't have Christian ethics if you don't have Christian theology, because the two are so intrinsically related. And what does it mean to say we want Christian ethics when the state and the media promote special protection for sodomy and lesbianism in the school system and in the workplace and throughout society, and it's only just starting? And much of the church world is already falling or caving in or sweating with a cold sweat. And then comes the further decline in many churches, doctrinally, spiritually, and numerically. And as the number of churches and the membership of churches and the attendance of the churches goes further down, they say the only way to save our attendance is to go faster into doubt, to jettison more truth. And you say these people never learn. They never learn. There's even in Northern Ireland a professor, Kirkpatrick, who's a teacher of church history. That's what he's advocating. Never learn. And then we get these fancy phrases. We need in the church to get away from words like faith and unbelief. We need to start talking like this, that we have to make room for theological differences. We have to tolerate different ideas. Our preaching and teaching must be more compassionate and pastoral, which is nothing to do with being pastoral or compassionate. It's just fuzzy sounding words to pull the wool over people's eyes. We need to make the faith accessible for modern men and women. And after all, we don't really know anything. We're hoping to find the truth, while really they're leaving the truth. We aren't at our destination whereby we have received the sacred deposit from God. We're on a sort of theological journey. And they'll even say we don't know where we're going. And when you tell them, no, we do know where you're going. This is the same journey we've been going on for centuries. And you're headed on the broad road which leads to destruction. You're bringing your churches, yourself, your families on the fast route to hell. Oh, that's too sharp. But no, we don't like language like that. Let's just keep it fuzzy. So the churches degenerate through their doubt into a state of tolerance of doubt. We don't discipline anybody, and if you doubt, that's fine. And then we praise doubt. It's wonderful that we have so many people who don't know what God says in the Word, that after 2,000 years we haven't grasped this doctrine, we're open to new interpretations. It's good to doubt. It's honest to doubt, and you're grappling with real issues. And after the tolerance of doubt and the praise of doubt,
Then comes intolerance of faith, whereby if someone stands up in the midst of the darkness and says, by the grace of God, through faith, I know, then that person won't be tolerated. And so the battle between faith and doubt could be said to be a battle between two poles. Faithful churches of Jesus Christ, which believe, which say that we have a certain knowledge by the Holy Spirit, we have an assured confidence that the Holy Ghost works, and the synagogue of Satan, as Revelation 2 verse 9 puts it. One manifests the marks of the true church, and the other the marks of the false church. Instead of faithful preaching, you have corrupt preaching with a false gospel, a gospel of unbelief. Nothing's confessed because we don't really know anything. And the only certainty and the only loud voice after a while gets to be this: we need to promote homosexuality. We need equality of incomes. We need to be tolerant of people who want to surgically change their gender, and so forth. The sacraments are polluted, and wicked church discipline reached the point that it's not the heretics who pled for tolerance when they were in the minority, but those who contend with them that are shunted out. Moving all the way from the first century AD and this battle in the early church and the early post-apostolic church and the Reformation to modern apostasy, we come finally to ourselves. And the word is pressure. Pressure. You feel pressure. Some of you more than others. In this country, less than other countries. Depends on your job, the people you live with. Pressure from the world. You can't believe that. Only morons believe that. You're a total idiot. I despise you. You're a cretin. The world. That being the world makes the truth of God and the Christian life look the most disgusting and vile and horrible thing, and which being the world makes unbelief and doubt and sinful depravity in the flesh look really good and wonderful and virtuous, so that it needs to be praised to the sky. That's the world. And besides the world, and chiming in with the world, is the false church, which takes its message not from the 66 books of the Bible, not from the creeds, that ancient record of what people in the past in our denomination used to believe, which takes its message from the left-wing, politically correct world, and which chimes it forth as if it were the gospel. So that the world and the false church turns to you and say, you're not only outnumbered in terms of the population, but you're actually a minority, even among professing churches and Christians. Which just goes to show how wrong you are. And then comes the flesh, which like a henpecked husband will do anything for a quiet life. The old man, which never believes a single thing that God says. Which can't believe a single thing which God says. Which always doubts. And which says, you should just give in to it. You're in a hiding to nothing. And to all of this, the scriptures teach, because we need to identify the enemy very clearly, that doubt is sin. Doubt is sin. You don't play with doubt. You don't toy with it any more than you would play with a poisonous snake or toy with pornography and say, you know, I can watch a bit of pornography because I'm really spiritual and I can cope with it. You don't fool around with that doubt. It's a sin. And when the Christian is troubled with this, as he certainly will be, even if it weren't for the world or weren't for the false church, because of his old sinful flesh, the Christian brings his doubts to God, not as, look, Lord, Your word's so hard, I just can't believe it. Is it okay if I reject large swathes of it? The Christian brings it to God. Lord, I'm struggling to believe something. And it just goes to show how rotten and totally corrupt I am of myself. And here's my sin. Not only do I sin by transgressing the law of God, but I sin by unbelief. Doubting the word of God, who is truth, who gives me the record in the sacred scriptures breathed forth by the Holy Spirit. So when I find it easier sometimes to believe what's breathed forth out of some idiot on TV than what's breathed forth by God in the sacred scriptures. How wicked I am! And the Christian brings his sin of doubt to God with confession and loathing, with repentance. And he looks for the forgiveness of his sin, the sin of doubt, just like all the other sins, in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Lord, I believe. I do believe, says the Christian. Help thou mine unbelief, which is to pray for the Holy Spirit. And finally, we need to note before we close that John calls us to faith at the end of his gospel. It's especially the gospel of faith. He says, in effect, at the end of the last two chapters of this gospel, believe the rich and marvelous and completely miraculous and otherworldly testimony of this book concerning Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Believe it as the testimony of me, an apostle, whose testimony is true. And more importantly, believe it as the testimony of God himself. And believe it as the only way of salvation and eternal life. John tells us why he put pen to parchment. These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name personally and for your children. Because true faith is not only a certain knowledge, so I hold for truth everything God says in his word, but it's an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works in my heart, not only to others, but to me personally. Remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are God's free gift. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, strengthen our faith that we may be childlike and receive from the scriptures words of life, so that Jesus comes and comes that we may have that life more abundantly through believing. Grant us this grace and go with us this week. For Jesus' sake, amen.